All right. Well, we are in 1 John. Now, this is what we do. The new people have to work. So you're getting a handout and we're not going to use it. How about that? You get to go home and you can use it at home. But today I'm doing pedagogically something different. I'm a teacher, so we're going to walk our way through a biblical topic that is very strongly connected to what we've been looking at in the book of 1 John. As you know, in 1 John, we're talking about the difference between having a relationship with Christ and having fellowship with Christ. One being the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the other being fellowship, which comes about through sanctification and having your faith work. Two totally different topics. Now, 1 John is written to a group of Christians who are Christians. So they're not in danger of losing their eternal life, but they are in danger of forfeiting their fellowship with the Father. And John has written to warn his people, and it's probably an appropriate warning for us today, of a moral failure. It's possible to fail in the Christian life. How? By loving the world. So what does John do? He says, don't love the world or the things of the world. Because if you love the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So don't love the world. Simple. But there's another danger. It's a theological danger. It's a doctrinal failure that John has in mind. And it comes about because these people were coming down saying, oh yeah, we used to hang around with the apostles. We have the new doctrine. We have the new teaching. Listen to us. And they would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And John would say, don't listen to them. You have an anointing from the Spirit. You can be led by God. Don't listen to these people. So what do we do in light of this? He says, abide. Abide in me. And we saw last week, that was his encouragement by using that word numerous times. Dwell with me, abide with me, remain with me. Very similar to John 15, where he talked about abide in me and I in you, right? The branch illustration. So John is concerned because of these people being susceptible to either moral failure from the world or theological doctrinal failure. And so John writes this book to encourage them. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 28. And this is what I think the theme of the book is. The theme is when John says, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have, and here's our key word, confidence. And not shrink back in shame at his coming. Later on, John is going to show kind of the fulfillment of this is in chapter 4, verse 16. One day we'll be able to have confidence in the day of judgment. There's coming a day of judgment for the believer. So John wants them to be ready. So his book is wrapped around this idea of how to have confidence. We can have confidence or boldness at his coming. We can have confidence in our prayer life before he comes, and then one day we will have confidence in that very day when judgment will take place. So John is writing to us, I take it, to tell us how we can have boldness. This presupposes saving faith, a close spiritual relationship, and faithful obedience to his commands, so says Donald Burdick. How are we going to be bold before the Lord? By being a faithful, abiding, obedient Christian. And if we do that, we will not have any shame when he comes. The parousia, the coming of Christ, the coming or arrival of a king, a ruler, or an official with splendor, honor, dignity, and respect. That's how this word is used both in biblical literature and non-biblical literature. And so John says, I want you folks to have boldness. I want you to have confidence so that when he appears, you won't shrink back in shame, which means it's possible that some will. But I don't want you to shrink back in shame. I want you to have boldness. I want you to have, later on he's going to call it, perfected love. Because perfect love casts out what?
Fear.
There'll be no fear at the Bema seat, the judgment seat, if our love is perfected. Well, how do you know your love is perfected? Simple, you look like Jesus. You look like Jesus yet? Some days better than others? Some situations better than others? You know, Jesus was never gnarly. He was never cranky. So we all have a long way to go.
Wait, that's not true.
He was angry.
Okay, is that
angry, not gnarly. Gnarly, you know, you tell him what gnarly is.
Angry. He accuses me of being gnarly at times.
Well, I can believe that. Yes, ma'am.
Well, and then you have the other extreme of like people like from Westboro Baptist that have such an arrogant way of telling people about Jesus and
killing others.
Oh, and. Yeah. I see that, and I just cringe, and I'm like, but you're ruining the witness right there.
Yeah, because they think they're being loving and loyal and faithful, and they're not. And they've kind of capitulated to something that's not there. But the question is, well, wait a minute, John, is John saying a Christian could be ashamed? It seems to imply that, doesn't it? He's putting it in the negative. He doesn't want that to happen, but if it's possible to happen, then it actually could happen. So let's go back to basics, okay? Great Commission. We all in favor of it? You bet. This church in favor of it? You bet. The Great Commission, though, we have to remember, is to make disciples. That's the main verb. How do you make a disciple? As you're living, going, you evangelize and you edify. Right? That's how you make a disciple. Making a disciple is not simply sharing the four laws. It's not simply evangelizing. It's that and then the follow-up to help someone grow in Christ. It's both. You know, you have a baby. Is the only goal is just to have the birth? No, but you need to have the birth before you have the growth. But your goal is not just to have a baby. Your goal is to have a fully functioning, mature child who becomes a young man, young woman, older man, older woman, right? That's discipleship. Birth is first, growth is next. Make disciples, you got to win them, and you got to grow them. This is the Great Commission. And some people do more evangelism than edification. That's fine. I'm not saying one's better than the other. I'm saying both are part of the Great Commission, which is what we are all called to do. So we are involved in helping in the justification concept, sharing Christ with the lost, and the discipleship context, helping help these young, immature Christians become mature. So, you know, just a simple question to help you feel guilty or led. Are you discipling someone? Are you discipling someone? You say, well, I'm too old for that. No. Well, I've already done that. Great. Are you discipling someone? If you're not, get with it. Pray about it. Ask one of the elders. Ask one of the pastors. Say, hey, I feel like I need to be discipling somebody. What can I do? Someone in the youth program, someone in the college program, younger person, older person, whatever. So,
Fred,
sir.
Is there a fixed order to those?
A fixed
order. One has to come before two has to come before.
Yeah, I would think you'd have to get someone saved before you help them grow. You got to get a baby born before they grow. So, yeah.
Does that make it age sensitive?
No. Age? I don't think so. We can all help share the gospel, and we can all help people grow in their faith in the gospel.
I'm talking about those that we're talking to. Of those that you're talking to about Jesus, let's do it that way.
Yeah.
Is it age sensitive? Through this process, is it age sensitive?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
No. Right. So the question becomes, and one we have to kind of remember, are these the same message? They are not. John 3:16, we all know. John 14, remember what that's about? If you want to be my disciple, you must love me more than mother and father. You want to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross and carry it daily. If you want to be my disciple, you must give up all your stuff. So it's Christ before others, it's Christ before self, it's Christ before stuff, right? Is that the free gift of eternal life? No, that's a very difficult, costly thing that I have to do every day. These are two different messages. One is for evangelization, John 3:16. One is for edification, Luke 14. One is how we begin a relationship with Christ. The other is how we develop through fellowship with Christ. So major category distinction. If we forget the category distinction, we start bringing those closer and closer together and blending and blending and blending. You know what you become? A Roman Catholic. Right? And you start figuring out how to get grace dispensed into you, and then you do all sorts of interesting things. And then you can become kind of legalistic. We don't want to do that. We know, don't we? We're saved by grace through the means of faith. What's the negative? Not by works. Why? So that you don't get cocky and arrogant and boast. Well, then what's the other side of that coin? Well, we are His workmanship. Now, you notice the word poem. That's the English word that comes from the Greek word for workmanship. We are God's poem. God is writing a poem in our life. We're hopefully developing a great story. Living a discipleship life, that's, you're creating your story. That's what God wants to do in your life. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That we, and notice, should walk in them. Doesn't say you will. He wants you to. But let me ask you this. Do you do everything God wants you to do? Not recently. No. So God has a plan. He would like us to be faithful and obedient to Him. He'd like us to do these good works. And sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. He's planned for us to do them, but there's that little thing called free will. Now, we won't get into free will because that would get us in trouble. But God wants us to walk in these. But not every time of the day do I do exactly what God wants because I'm still kind of stubborn. Aren't I, dear? Yeah, okay. So, as we've seen before, salvation involves a threefold pattern. We're justified, we're sanctified, and one day we'll be glorified, right? This is the broad picture from the Bible, both Old and New Testament. So, we need to be real clear when we're talking about salvation that we understand there's a full picture that we have to take into consideration. Now, hopefully, we've been justified. Went to the Billy Graham Crusade, trusted Christ, became a believer. We are now in the process of experiencing, hopefully, the power of God in our life to help us grow and mature. And one day, sin will be totally gone. And I will see Him for who He really is. I will be totally purified. And that's called glorification. And John's going to talk about that as well at the end of the book, about having being purified. So, do Christians come into judgment? No, John 5 says so, right? That's only concerning justification. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my voice and believes in me has passed from death to life and never comes into judgment. Absolute. Jesus said it, not me. I just repeat what He said. That's what He said, so I'm going to take it. But wait a minute. Do Christians come before judgment? Yes. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. We come before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Greek word for bema, right? We all know about the bema. So are we judged? No. Are we judged? Yes. Are you being inconsistent? No. There's two judgments. There's the great white throne, which I don't want to be at, and there's the bema seat, which I have no choice, I will definitely be at. So judgments have come about in a variety of ways, right? God judged the world by a flood. There's coming a day when He's going to judge the world by fire. I wasn't there for the first, I'm not going to be there for the second, but that doesn't mean that there's not judgment still coming. So the Bible and the New Testament does talk about a number of judgments. The one we want to focus on is the judgment seat of Christ, because that's what 1 John is focusing on in 2:28. We're not focusing on the great white throne, which is real and bad. It's real bad, and you don't want to be there, because non-believers will be there trying to say, but I wasn't that bad. Jesus, I wasn't that bad. I mean, you know, Him maybe, but I wasn't that bad. And He's going to open up what? Well, number one, He's going to open up the books, plural, and look at your works. And He's going to say, you were worse than you thought. And then he's going to open up the book of life and discover your name's not in it. Goodbye. Well, we're not going to be there. Okay, we're talking about the biblical judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, judgment for works is a topic found in the Old Testament quite a bit. And so perhaps the most important one, turn over to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, the very end. This is something you ought to memorize. Here's how it ends. Here's the preacher. He says, the conclusion when all has been heard is this. Chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God. Fear. Fear God and keep his commandments. Well, why would I do that? Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Every act will be evaluated. We come to the New Testament, we realize how that's going to look at the great white throne for the non-believer, and we see what that looks like for the believer at the Bema seat. This is what Ecclesiastes was saying. This is inspired scripture. This is God's word in the Old Testament. It's followed up by Psalm 62, where he's going to give everyone a just recompense. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 quotes Psalm 62 to make his point about a just recompense for your work. Proverbs 24 says the same thing. So judgment for people and judgment for believers is a real truth. We can't get away from it. The New Testament talks a lot about crowns, the crown of righteousness, the crown for being faithful because of being an elder, the crown of glory for those elders who serve faithfully. You say, well, don't all elders serve faithfully? Oh, no. No, some have bad motives and some do dumb stuff. And Jesus knows that too. There's coming a time for when he is going to give us a reward or a recompense. This is for like 300 years before the writing of the New Testament regarding these this idea of reward or recompense. These then are the prizes and rewards and gifts which are bestowed upon the just by gods and men in this present life, in addition to the other good things which justice of herself provides. Simply saying, in the New Testament time and before, the idea of judgment, the idea of reward, the idea of a king or the gods in the pantheon rewarding people for being loyal and faithful, common. But the Bible tells us the true nature of that. It tells us that there's coming a day when the King of Kings is going to evaluate his people. Old Testament promised it, New Testament promises it. Jesus taught it to his disciples in a variety of ways. Turn over to Matthew, just to kind of get us going here. Matthew chapter 5 and 6, you all know what that's all about, right? 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. So you remember, the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5. He's talking to his disciples. There's a crowd there, and he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And down into verse 10, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean? Well, look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. He gives a little sermon. He starts with the Beatitudes, and he says, yours is in the kingdom of heaven. What's yours? The reward. You say, is he really going to talk about rewards? Oh, yeah. Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what the right hand's doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in the King James Bible, or the New King James, and in the majority of Greek manuscripts, it says, your Father will reward you openly, in the open. Jesus understood the concept of reward. In fact, he goes on with it more. Look at verse 5. When you pray, don't be like them. Truly, they say they have their reward in full. Verse 6, here's how you're supposed to pray, and you will have your reward in secret. The Father will reward you in open or openly. Look at verse 16. Whenever you fast, don't do it in public. They have the reward in full, the end of verse 16. Verse 18, but do your fasting not to be noticed by men, but your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And then he says, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, reward, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves, this sounds selfish, store up for yourselves, this sounds mercenary, stand up for your, store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there's your heart will also be. Jesus talked quite a bit about reward. He talked to his disciples. The apostles talked to us, the church, about the doctrine, the teaching of reward. So it seems appropriate, and it seems like we should expect the fact that the apostles are going to teach their people, they're going to teach us about this very important doctrine. So what we're really talking about is motivation. Well, what motivates you? Well, I think there are two motivational mechanisms. Number one, my appreciation of what he has done for me. I was going to hell. So were you. I was going to hell, and now I'm going to heaven. Now that's pretty good. I'm pretty excited about that. I mean, I'm ecstatic. And because of that, I say, thank you. And I have gratitude and appreciation. And thank you, thank you, thank you. And that should be enough to have me serve him all my life. But the Bible says there's another motivational mechanism. Not only my appreciation for what he has done for me, but his appreciation of what I do for him. One day, he is going to evaluate what I did, how I lived my life, why I lived it that way, and he's going to say, hopefully, well done, good and faithful servant. So, positionally, I'm eternally secure. John 5:24. But conditionally, my eternal significance, the rewardability of my life, that's conditional. I just don't know what that's going to be like. Why do you think there are all these commands in the New Testament to believers? Why do you think all these commands are written to believers to exhort us to do what they say, to help us live a godly Christian life? That's why we're here, to honor and glorify him through our life. So why would we teach about rewards? Well, there are a whole bunch of reasons. Number one reason would be simple. It's in the Bible, but besides that, to emphasize our eternal significance, to teach our responsibility in this life. People don't like responsibility, right? They don't want to be accountable. You know what's going on in the world with all the homosexual agenda? It used to be just the homosexual agenda. That was bad enough, but my gosh, we've blown past that. We've got LBGD, GG, boo, boo, ba, whatever, you know, I mean, all this stuff. Everybody's a minority in trouble and whatever. Okay. You know what all this is? This is simply rebellion against accountability. God said this, and everybody says no, and I'm doing this. My way with whatever, whoever I want. That's just rebellion. That's all it is. Simple. But Romans 1 told us that, right?
Yep.
We repress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we do. That's why Paul picks on the homosexual issue all the time. Not because it's the worst sin, it's the best sin to explain total confusion. We live in a world that's totally confused. Just read some of the laws and then listen to the press. Everybody's confused. It's silly. It's unbelievably stupid. But anyway, so there are a whole bunch of reasons we should teach on rewards, but basically because the Bible talks about it, it will help us in our Christian life and it will ultimately glorify Christ. Good reasons to teach about it. Why do people not teach about it? Because they're afraid, or because they haven't kept it straight. John 3:16 is about justification. Luke 14 is about sanctification. Becoming a believer is about developing a relationship with Christ versus having fellowship with Christ. They haven't kept those two messages clear. They keep bringing them together, and all of a sudden they know Ephesians 2:8-9 says you're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But what do we do with all this stuff that talks about works? They blend them together, and then you end up with a very confused gospel. that says, well, you're saved by faith alone, but you better be good enough to prove that you really had saving faith. I mean, that's part of their message. And they say that because they want to help keep the church pure, and that's a good motive. But I think theologically, it's not a good means of doing that. So the Bema Seat, we're getting back to 1 John 2:28, the judgment. The Bema Seat is based on an historical context of judgment. For the Christian, there's no fear of judgment in terms of the eternal life, great white throne. However, there is the fact that one day we will stand before the Lord of glory and give an account of our stewardship, our life, the way we invested it. And he's going to render a verdict about it. Again, not to get into heaven, but to determine how we lived our life on earth. So we shouldn't be surprised. In Corinth, of all places, the worst, you know, the biggest messed up Christian church you'd ever seen. In Corinth, part of their problem was a lot of people were worshiping all kinds of deities. Apollo was a big dog in that city. So, you know, you've got the temple to Apollo and other things to Apollo, and you got the theater, and there's two theaters, the main theater and then the Odeon, which is kind of a special gathering place. But right outside the main market, the Agora, you've got the Bema Seat. You've got the place where they would come and, you know, make declarations, they'd make judgments. If you got honored, you know, you got the keys to the city, you get to stand up there on that raised platform. And you would simply be awarded, rewarded, honored, exalted locally, or judged. Jesus stood on the judgment seat before who? Pilate. Paul stood at the Bema Seat before the proconsul to be evaluated. Paul writes to tell us there is actually a Bema Seat of Christ, that we will one day stand before it. So let's take a look in Corinthians a little bit. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a topic that Paul builds up to. Remember, he's got two books on this, 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's a lot of writing, and they're long books. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about how you build your life. According to the grace of God, verse 10, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which he is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There's coming a judgment. Your works will be evaluated. Some will be burnt up. Some people might have everything burned up. They're still saved through the fire. Yes, sir.
So is it basically that the one judgment is a judgment of souls and the other one's a judgment of works?
I don't like the word souls without it being real clear. So let's substitute. One is a judgment of a person to determine their eternal destiny. The other is a judgment of a Christian, which will evaluate their eternal significance. So two different groups of people, two different judgment places, two different results. One's eternal, one's not. Sir?
Do we have any idea what the rewards will be?
Oh, we do. Well, let's get there. We're going to go there. Chapter 4, though, notice Paul, he's talking again to these Corinthians. He says, verse chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Stop judging one another. Wait until the Lord comes. He will evaluate your life, and you won't be able to fudge. Paul says, don't waste your time judging me. I'm not even judging myself. Wait until the Lord comes. He'll determine it. Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul says to them and about himself, chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul says, I beat my body. I bring it into submission. I control my life to be honoring to the Lord so that I won't be disqualified. Is he worried about going to hell? No. Is he wondering if he ever was a Christian? No. He realizes there's coming a judgment. Chapter 3 and 4 said so. There's coming a judgment of his life. There's coming a judgment of my life. And I will stand before the king, and I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to flame out before I get there. I don't want to rust out before I get there. I want to be loyal and faithful to the very day I go. So hopefully he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. So the crescendo of all this is over in 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Same audience, same problems, same theology. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition. Here's Paul's ambition. It's okay to be a Christian and have ambition. Here it is for Paul, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Paul's ambition. I want to please Jesus. Don't you want that? Don't you want to do that? Yeah. I want to please him. But look what Paul says his motivation is. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Day's coming. Judgment's coming. The Bema seat is coming.
Rick,
the concept is everywhere in the New Testament. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to make a quick comment. I read a book by June Hunt, mm-hmm. Hope of the Heart Person, and in terms of forgiveness and judgment against someone who has wronged us and made us angry, her definition of forgiveness is taking those people off your hook and putting them onto God's hook.
Yes, and I do it by saying, Lord, help me remember, he doesn't work for me. He works for you, so you take care of him. Now, he doesn't work for me, works for you. I'm not his judge, 1 Corinthians 3. He doesn't come to my judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5. He goes to his judgment seat, not mine. Yeah, that's a very helpful concept.
For the sake of clarification, Fred, at the Bema seat, we are judged by what we have done. There is a judgment there. The book or whatever is being reviewed, is that the same books that were open for those in the Great White Throne Judgment? The same books?
You know, I don't know the answer to that. I know Revelation 21 or 2011 talks about the books being opened for that audience. At the Bema Seat, it does not say that the books will be open and the books of my deeds are done. I would infer that Jesus doesn't really need a book anyway. I mean, you know, it's all there. So it's just kind of a metaphorical picture for us. So I don't know if that book transcends over to the Bema Seat or not. I don't believe it's told to us how that happens. So it may very well possibly be, but I don't know. the server will be big. No.
Don't you think it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and conviction upon us, when we are not following the will of God, we know what's going to be burned away. We know what's not right before God. So that answer's kind of already there. It's
just, yeah, we're going to go, oops. But Lord, remember when I did that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're right. That was kind of a mixed motive. Yeah, but remember, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I mean, sometimes you just don't know why you do what you do.
Yeah. For me, it seems like it's judging two different things. At the great white throne judgment, God is going to show those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life that they are not good people.
Even though they claim to be.
Yeah, even though they may claim to be. Whereas on the Bema, it's for reward. It's not for necessarily punishment.
Well, now that's a very interesting question. What is the nature of the Bema seat? I'm glad when you people ask me these things. So we're going to get there too. So 1 Peter, he talks about this. Now get this. And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay upon the earth. You get that? That's in the Bible. You don't hear this much. Stick that one in. Peter's writing to the believers who are going through suffering and persecution. Okay, but remember, the judge is coming. He's going to judge your life impartially. So live your life in fear. Wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Don't fear. No, with reverence. Understanding who the judge is. The impartial judge. Yeah, Larry.
Is there significance that work is singular there? Somewhere else, this is the work of God to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the second line there. Work is singular.
My guess would be, if it's singular, and I think it is, it's probably a collective noun, a collective idea of the work, meaning the works, your life, the life. Yeah. So Peter understood this. John understood it. 2 John, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Same problem he wrote about in 1 John. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, same theological problem. This is the deceiver and the antichrist, same person he talked about in 1 John. So what do you do about it? Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So you could lose part of your reward. Seems to be what John is saying. So when is this going to happen? Well, hopefully at the Bema seat, we'll be at the after the rapture of the church, right? So then the question is, well, when's the rapture of the church? Well, I think we at our church, we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Everybody hope that's right? Yeah. So you got some options, right? So we're at the top, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or three-fourths way through. Pre-wrath. That's kind of the hot one. That was the hot one maybe a decade or so ago. Pre-trib is kind of the classic dispensational one that most Bible church folks hold to in terms of its timing. So if we are taken up in the rapture, and I think we are, then it would make sense that the Bema seat would be taking place during that quote-unquote time period. When you talk about time in that case, I'm not sure how that's going to work, but whatever. Then you've got the Daniel 70th week, or the Great Tribulation, and then the Great White Throne, and then the Lake of Fire, Gehenna. Gehenna may not mean hell. Okay, I mean, most people think it does, but it may not. But that's for another argument. J. Dwight Pentecost, pastor here for what, 15 years? 20 years? Right? He would say that the Bema is following the translation or following the rapture, so he would put the Bema essentially, he'd put it right there. You know, he died like, what, 5 days before he was 100 years old, I think. Wow. Interesting. But he served here for a long time. Well, let's see. Hey, I'm almost late, kind of. I am late, be honest. Yes, sir.
I'm thinking the Bema seat takes place before Revelation chapter 4, when you have the 24 elders that surround the throne, because obviously they've been judged because they have crowns. And God doesn't promise crowns to Old Testament saints. So I'm assuming at that point, those that could be the church that has been judged.
It's possible that that's giving us information right before the tribulation on earth, because it's pointing us up into heaven. Chapter 5, we clearly have this throne room scene where they fall down and worship the Lamb. So, and 2 and 3, chapter 2 and 3 are written to the seven churches, so we got that. So 4 and 5 become a little bit unclear as to how they work, but I wouldn't have a problem putting the beam in there. No. So if we're talking about treasures in heaven, and Jerry is asking, it seems like they can be divided up into three rubrics: honor that gets to be bestowed, opportunity to serve the king in his kingdom, and developing intimacy with the king. In other words, there's a whole new world coming called the kingdom of God. It's going to be on earth for 1,000 years. Jesus is going to come and rule and reign. And guess what? He's going to have people ruling and reigning with him. That's us, the church. And so I want to be found faithful so that I have the opportunity to be rewarded by him, not to sit around and say, aren't I great? Look at my crown. No. To be able to serve him in a certain capacity that brings glory to him as we administrate the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years. And my guess is it somehow will translate or transfer into the eternal state forever and ever and ever. So how do you live your life? You live your life not in light of today, but in light of the future world. Now, we don't have time, but the Lord is going to evaluate both attitudes and actions, what you did, but why you did it. So we must learn to live circumspectly, it would seem to me.